In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul preaches the best news in the world, the forgiveness of sins, now open to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, through the crucified and risen Jesus. But the town of Pisidian, Antioch, when they hear this message, they are split right down the middle. The Gentiles are overjoyed, but the religious insiders are filled with jealousy. It's the same sermon, but opposite reactions. For some, it simply was a scandal that God would forgive the wrong kinds of people. Today, we take up the second half of Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 52. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, July 13th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, in addition to your wonderful support of your prayers and your contributions to KFUO, Thy Strong Word is also brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, they're doing great work, and so even if they didn't support the show, I'd be super excited about what they do. They take all these beautiful Lutheran materials, teachings about Christ, and they translate them into the heart languages of people around the world. Then they publish them and distribute them free of charge to those who need them. So they can be your partner in your own outreach efforts, or maybe you'd like to see how you might be able to support theirs by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for your support, and we're grateful for theirs too. lhfmissions.org. Okay, picking up where we left off on Friday, we covered the first half of Acts chapter 13. Now we are right in the middle of that sermon. It's a whole weekend's worth of a cliffhanger, but joining me today to finish it up is the Reverend Jim Gabriel. He's the pastor and overseer at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Norwalk, Connecticut. Pastor Gabriel, welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo, and what a joy to join you in this Bible study through Thy Strong Word. Thank you for having me.
Well, you and I, as the listeners may know, or maybe not, you and I know each other from when I served up in Connecticut too. Folks, this is a wonderful pastor we have on the show today. Loves his people. Amazing guitarist and musician. I just always have to mention that, Pastor, because it's just so few people I've seen that have the talent you have. You and I have talked in the past about the different ways in which, I guess, Christians, I don't know, I don't want to say meet resistance, but just the way in which they operate in the various cultures and communities. And so here in the U.S., we've sort of historically been a Christian nation, so to speak, in the sense that Christianity was, by and large, favored among the people and respected in the culture, and those things are rapidly changing. From your home of India, though, and correct me if I'm wrong or maybe stereotyping, but from what I understand, Christians are still a rarity, and you probably, and your family too, could teach us a lot about what it is to be a Christian in a society that doesn't quite see it the way we do.
I agree with you. Christianity is still a minority, probably just about 3% of the population in India. And there's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of opposition, just like, you know, Paul had, you know, during his first missionary journey that we are going to study in a little bit. So there is always a price that people pay, you know, in those places. Where the gospel and being a Christian is a rarity, and it really, you know, they pay the price, and the cross is heavy, you know, the cross is heavy, what they bear. But, you know, what really, like, surprises me is the joy that people have in persecuted land like India and other places, you know, around. That's something, you know, what the Holy Spirit offers, joy in the midst of suffering and persecution, which is lacking in the Western world. You know, that's my humble observation, that what's been given to us is such a big deal, and we should be nothing but grateful to the Lord.
It's a catch-22, isn't it, Pastor? Because we want things just in general to be better and easier for our children and then their children. And we want to pass down the faith, pass down the traditions of our fathers, pass down the tenets of the scriptures. And yet, those things that are often freely received and not fought or suffered for aren't received by our children and future generations as things to protect, but just they take them for granted. And I wonder if the Western world has experienced a few generations of taking for granted our faith. That's not what's going on the ground in many countries around the world, but especially not in our text for today. Because as Paul is preaching the good news for everybody, there is a contingent that has decided that this new Christian nonsense, this rabble-rouser, this wandering rabbi whose message has gotten way out of hand, they're upset about it. Imagine being upset that all people are to be included in the glory of God's grace.
Yeah, that's a very striking thing, what you mentioned just now. You know, why can't they rejoice and why they, act the other way? You know, so basically, you know, that's their blindness to what was, you know, revealed to them. So again, that's where, you know, Pentecost and post-Pentecost is a big deal. You know, how the Holy Spirit helps people, how he creates faith in people's heart. Is still, you know, the most important thing that we teach and preach in our churches.
Well, I'll tell you what, brother, before we get into the text, which we need to do right away, because we have quite a bit to cover, would you lead us with a word of prayer, and then we'll recap where we've been and jump right into where we're going?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us around your holy word. Even as we, Lord, read the Holy Scriptures, we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, help us to see clearly that through his vicarious atoning death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all who believe. Lord, we also pray that you guard us from hardness of heart, unbelief, or spiritual pride. And Lord, we pray that you fill us with the joy in the gospel and strengthen and nourish our faith. Bless our study today, and may everything we hear and speak point us to Christ, our risen Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's talk a little bit about where we've been, folks. So, since Stephen's martyrdom, the gospel has spread like a wildfire. Saul, who was converted on the Damascus Road, is now proclaiming the truth of God to all who will hear it. Peter was sent to the Gentile Cornelius. The church at Antioch in Syria set apart Barnabas and Saul for the first missionary journey. All kinds of great things are going on. They're sailing through Cyprus. And today they've landed in Pisidian Antioch. Now, the first part of this chapter and the first part of the sermon, Paul goes to the synagogue and he stands up and he traces Israel's whole story. The Exodus, the wilderness, the judges, Samuel, King David, John the Baptist. And he shows them how all of it was aiming at one thing, one goal, one telos. And that is from David's line, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. So, Stephen to Joshua to Jesus. Paul's jumping the centuries from David to Jesus. Pastor, whenever we hear these proclamations, whether by Peter or Paul or Stephen or others, they often like rehearse the whole salvation history, starting way back with either Moses or even further with Abraham, sometimes going back all the way to God as a creator. You know, when you and I preach a sermon, we typically don't include the whole counsel of God in every sermon. In fact, we try not to do that. We don't just say the same things over and over. But it seems like the core message to the Jews is always based on God's salvation history. Why is it so important that they connect with the Jews using all of these major events in Israel's history when it comes to proclaiming Jesus?
Because I think Paul was obviously addressing, you know, a Jewish audience, and for them to connect the dots, you know, he needs to give the context, you know, why he's saying what he's saying. So basically, he just, you know, kind of gave a very good flashback so that their logical minds can connect from point A to point B to point C. And then they were able to see that Jesus, you know, is of the lineage of David, and how even the Old Testament law and prophets point to Christ. In fact, you know, in each scripture, you know, it points to Christ, and it's so very important for Paul to emphasize the fact that this is not some outsider, or this is not some kind of a rebel, you know, who just started a new religion, but this is the promise of Yahweh. You know, even the first gospel proclaimed in the Garden of Eden, the Protoevangelium, as we know, how, you know, the seed of the woman, you know, points to Christ, and he has indeed come. And the message is first proclaimed to you guys. You guys are first in the line. So Paul was actually saying that I offered to you first. So I think, you know, but that's a takeaway, you know,
sorry to interject, but that makes a lot of sense, because, you know, we give the Jews of the New Testament in the first century, we give the Jews a hard time. And I think incorrectly so. It ends up being sort of a stand-in for what we really mean is the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, the people in power, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, who frankly had something to lose if Jesus is the Christ. And many times, I think a lot of it is ignorance. They refuse to believe the truth. Some of it is malice. I think they do believe he's the Christ, but they're clinging to earthly power, thinking that it won't affect them, especially the Sadducees, who don't think there is an afterlife, so they probably aren't too worried about eternal punishment. But we cannot lump these leaders oftentimes with the people who are constantly gathering in temple and synagogue still waiting for the Messiah. So yeah, it makes sense, Pastor, as you said, that these aren't people who are swayed necessarily by their emotions. I feel like in American evangelicalism today, we see a lot of churches going the way of, well, I want to go to a worship service where I feel something, feel the Holy Spirit, feel the backbeat, feel something. And there's nothing wrong, I guess, with enjoying those things. Like I told you earlier, I love your concerts. I think they're very spirit-filled. But I think that we get this idea that the way to proclaim Christ to someone is for them to experience some amazing event or miracle or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the Jews. So Paul's just, like you said, reading the Bible to them, saying, look, I'm going to show you quite logically how the Christ has fulfilled, Jesus is the Christ, because he has fulfilled all that God had ever told us the Christ would do.
Yes, amen to that. You know, again, you know, touching back on the point you mentioned about some rejected Paul's message, you know, because of definitely unbelief, or it could be spiritual pride. They were holding big positions, you know, as leaders. And you rightly mentioned their problem. They were jealous of this new rabbi who taught and preached as one having authority, right? And they heard the scriptures, but they did not recognize that the scriptures pointed to Christ. That was the problem. They wanted to hold on to their own understanding, you know, their control, their religious control, and the confidence in the law. So from the law and gospel perspective, I think the gospel offends human pride, because it says we cannot save ourselves. You know, and that's what we constantly, every day on our Sunday, you know, liturgical worship, you know, the confession and absolution, we speak these words clearly and loudly. You know, salvation must be received as a gift through Christ alone. And the sinful nature in us wants to boast in works, status, or tradition, or our, you know, religious achievements of sorts. But the gospel leaves no room for boasting except in Christ. So that was a problem. You know, they were like people with their notepads, you know, and just, you know, checked all the boxes. I did this, did that. So this was totally new, and that kind of baffled them. How can this be true? We can't help but just, pity them. How did they miss it?
Well, let's hear. We're going to pick up as Paul lands the plane, so to speak, as he's coming to the end of this proclamation that he's making in the synagogue. And we have him just after he had mentioned John the Baptizer. I'm going to pick up with verse 24, and then I'll read 26 through, I don't know, whenever it makes sense to stop. I'll figure that out as we go, probably 37. All right, here we are now starting with 24 again. Now, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, quote, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, quote, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, quote, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." All right, that's the end of verse 37. So he takes them to David, and he points out that David's prophetic writing, and also the rest of Scripture, is pointing forward to what they're seeing now. But he keeps bringing up David. Is it that they're saying that, what are they saying, Pastor? Like, why is David so key? Because this is not the first time that Paul's had to remind them, and Peter too, that David's dead, and that David is in his tomb. That David, the things that they so believed were about David rather than the Christ, can't be about David because they didn't come to pass.
Yes, they understood David. David, of course, was the most celebrated king, so much of, falls and failures, yet God called him, a son after my own heart. They were like big time, banking on David and their, lineage to David. And Paul declares, "We bring you the good news, what God promised to the fathers, our fathers," because he's addressing, the crowd as brothers. They're all Jews. So this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And this is one of the most important teachings in the New Testament. Christianity is not disconnected from the Old Testament, as we very well know. And Jesus is the fulfillment of, both the law and the prophets and the promises given to the ancient Israel. So Paul, refers to the statement, as you rightly mentioned, Psalm 2, "You are my son." This shows that Jesus is the promised royal son, the Messiah. I think I read in one of the, the exegeses of this passage somewhere, I don't remember exactly where, but I'm just quoting, it talks about the virgin tomb. Christ, did not, remain dead. On the other hand, he was contrasting our David lived and he died and we still have his tomb. His mortal remains probably, are still there. We don't know. But this Jesus, God raised him up. He's alive. That is, the crux of our Christian belief. Christ crucified and risen and alive forevermore. So that's one of the things I think Paul was pointing to, the holy and sure blessings of David. God's covenant promise to David are fulfilled in the risen Christ.
So Paul, and you pointed this out, and I wanted to highlight it, he's binding himself to the hearers because he calls them the sons of the family of Abraham. And that's so important because, just as Jesus said, right, you're going first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are preeminent is the word, but regardless, they are the first in the line. That's what you said, and I agree with it. He also addresses Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue, so the message is for all of them. But one thing I thought, and it's not that he's softening the approach, but typically we hear, you killed Jesus, you killed the Messiah, you, by the hands of Pontius Pilate, put this innocent man to death. Here, it seems to be a little bit more, the rulers acted from a, quote, lack of understanding, that they unwittingly fulfilled the utterances of the prophets by killing Jesus. So Luke really is not only stressing that Jesus is innocent, nothing deserving of death, but now Luke is showing how in the proclamation here that Paul is letting them know that even though you are guilty of this heinousness, and aren't we all, because Christ died only because of our sins, so we're all responsible for his death, but his death took place in the way that God said it would, meaning that even though you acted in ignorance, which I think is generous, God used it for good. So I feel like his, not attack, but even in his proclamation of the law, I almost hate to say, there's a hidden gospel there if you have eyes to see it.
Yeah, that is very true. Yeah, I think Paul was not like trying to beat them to a pulp by making them feel even more miserable. Right. But he was trying to kind of, lift them up, but without pulling his punches. That's the beauty of a mature preacher or the proclaimer of the gospel. You should know your audience, because I have spent very many years as a missionary at large traveling, doing church plants and other stuff. So knowing the audience is very, very important, but we should never be afraid of repetition, because repetition is not boring, but repetition is actually a helpful tool. Going back to my Indian roots, the Indian school system, relies heavily on memory. A lot of memorization, has to happen. The formula, everything has to be memorized. So that even helped even in my music ministry. I don't need to have like a 40-page score. Right. I read and reread it, and then it's all stored in the memory. So when I play with an orchestra, it just, I'm able to emote more and bring out the actual, the message through the musical notes without saying what's in front of me, because now that I'm in sync with those notes, and it's very organically flowing. So I think the message of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming was flowing very organically. He did not rehearse, or he didn't have his notes. He was not afraid of repetition, but he just kind of nailed it. You killed Jesus, who was sent as your Messiah, but out of your ignorance, in the hardness of your heart, you did what you did. But you know what? God is merciful and compassionate. His love, flows toward you. Christ died for you as well, if only you believe this message.
You bring up something important, a couple things, actually. I want to get to them in turn. I'll start with the first one, though, about the repetition. So you have a lot more experience than I do proclaiming the word of God in cultures and places, especially in your church planting and other missionary careers. Frankly, even when you do your music stuff, you probably encounter more than I people who have either different beliefs or no beliefs at all. And it's really, I think, easy for us to be tempted to hold back on the law. Because after all, nobody wants to be like the brow-beating, Bible-thumping, fire and damnation preacher. And of course, I don't think you or I are telling people they should be that. But as C.F.W. Walther noted, you know, the law should be preached in its fullest severity. And the gospel certainly should predominate and be in its full sweetness. But that fullest severity is where we sometimes shirk, not just with ourselves, but with other people, excusing the sins in our world or culture, or the sins in others that we know that we might also struggle with. So Paul is doing this. He's being very clear. You killed Jesus, but I at least, and maybe because I know the whole story, but I hear the love behind that. Pastor, you have children. You have some excellent children and grown now almost, if not both. Are they both grown now?
Oh, yes. Oh, both graduated, both have full-time job, and actually our son is, and son and his wife, they're expecting their first
Oh, what child. A blessing. And I know that these are amazing kids because I've met them, but I'll tell you this too. I'm sure that you can recount plenty of times where you had to bring the law down on them as their loving father. I think the difference is that when we're confronted with the law, yes, it only kills. Yes, it only reveals our sins, but it's also good, right, and holy and necessary. And so while we can't be as perfect as our Heavenly Father, even as earthly fathers and mothers, we would be remiss to hold back the law from our kids. We should always do it with the goal of being able to share the gospel, whether it's in discipline and child rearing or proclaiming the faith. I don't know. What do you think?
I think that's the flip side that I see, especially in the Western culture, the parenting, you know, methods and the skills are very, very different than the cultures, you know, that you can find in the Eastern side of the world. Parents were given not only the authority, but the responsibility to correct and sometimes, you know, use some tough love, just for one reason, to save them from some hurts that probably could stay, do a number on our kids permanently. So it is not only the authority given as parents that we need to exercise, but it's also a God-given responsibility. And the Bible also says, you know, he who spares the rod, you know, does not love his kid. So,
and just be clear, yes. That's not about abusing or beating your kids or even whipping the belt off at every little infraction. Pastor, you'd agree, I hope, that it really is kind of simple. It's about if we do not show and warn against the ways they shouldn't go, if we hold back discipline, then we're going to have people who do not appreciate the good news, frankly. And this is Paul's, what he's doing up one side and down the other here. If he did not care about these people, if he was filled with hate of the Jewish leaders and the Jews or even the Gentiles for that matter, as in some cases, maybe we could say he was in his former life, then he just wouldn't be there. He wouldn't be proclaiming the glories and mercy and forgiveness of God. So it's just sort of sad how we all can recognize the necessity to raise up children in good ways so that they can be productive citizens in this world. And yet we think that proclaiming the truth of God's word, especially if it should convict us or others, is somehow a bad thing, and it's not. But we're going to get back to that. We're a little bit over time. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back from these messages, we're going to keep on going, jump right back into Paul's sermon, and then we're going to see an unusual reaction to what Paul's having to say. Or maybe it's not that unusual. I don't know. I'll let you decide. This is Thy Strong Word.
The These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I am joined today by the Reverend Jim Gabriel of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Norwalk, Connecticut. Right now, the gospel is about to split the city of Pisidian or Pisidian Antioch, right down the middle. We're in Acts chapter 13, the second half. Before we get back into it, though, remember, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you know what? Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe my guest misspoke. You can correct us. We welcome it. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. And if you don't have a correction, that's good too, but you can still leave a comment or a question or a qualm. I don't know, whatever you want to do, please reach out. I read all of them and I get back to you. If you'd like to suggest your pastor to be a guest, I also invite that, and topics for future Free Text First Fridays. So lots of stuff that you can certainly reach out to me about. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. Okay, let's get back into it, Pastor. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers or brethren, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Quote, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you, end quote. So Paul, again, doubles down as he's finishing up his proclamation here. But this is gospel, right? Listen, this man, all the things that you've did, all the things that have happened, all the things that God said would take place that have taken place, it's good news, because everyone who believes in him is freed from all those things that the law of Moses could not free you from. What does that mean in practical terms, though? What does it look like for them or even us today to try to be set free by the laws and rules and teachings and Torah of the Bible as opposed to Jesus? Again, not that those things are bad, but they're not going to free us. But why?
Forgiveness and justification through Jesus, just you read, Pastor Boo. I think this is the theological center of the passage. Apostle Paul proclaims that through Christ alone, you know, forgiveness of sins is announced. He also says that everyone who believes is freed, everyone, or justified from everything from which the law of Moses could not justify them. You know, it just failed in that area. So this is a very powerful gospel statement, that the law of Moses reveals sin, but it cannot remove sin. And as we know, that the law commands righteousness, but it cannot create righteousness in the sinner. And it shows a need, but Christ is the one who supplies what we lack. You know, as we know, the definition or the understanding of, you know, justification through faith, it means to be declared righteous before God, not because of our good works, but because of Christ's completed work for us. So,
I want to jump in here too and say that the law, in the sense that it failed, not failed in its purpose, but failed for what they were trying to use it for. I mean, the law was never meant to save and always designed to point forward to the faithfulness and work of Christ. Just by the time of Paul, it's a lot easier, I suppose, to say, okay, here are the list of the things you can do. Here's the list of the things you can't do. And this is simplistic, of course, but so long as by the end all the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, then you're in. That is an idea that people have, I guess, maintained even since then. To this day, people still think that the Christian faith is about just doing whatever you can to be a good enough person so that at judgment day, when all your good works are heaped upon the scale, they'll hopefully at least outweigh the bad ones and you're in. That's, again, simplistic, but kind of how they were operating and how people still operate today. It is a difficult job to teach people both law and gospel, this reality that while the law is good, it still only reveals sin. Like Paul saying, you know, I was free in regards to sin before the law came, but now that the law came, heck, I didn't even know what coveting was. And now I just want to do all kinds of coveting because I was told I couldn't. I mean, that's the human nature that really corrupts even the goodness of God's law.
Yes, you're right in what you just said, Pastor Boo. You know, like Apostle Paul says, you know, in I think verse 39, by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So in other words, he was saying that the law functions like a mirror. You know, this is just the basic catechism, you know, class we teach. The law functions like a mirror. It reveals sin, it exposes guilt, and it shows our need for a savior. But the law cannot forgive sins, it cannot remove guilt, or it cannot declare a sinner righteous before God, because Apostle Paul says elsewhere, another place, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Rightly, you mentioned a little while before, how would a person know what covetousness is about? So, in a nutshell, the law diagnoses the disease, but Christ alone provides the cure.
I love that. It does. It diagnoses the disease. You go to the doctor and he says, listen, I'm sorry, but you have this terrible cancer. You don't get angry at the doctor. You don't say the doctor is an evil man. You know, you don't say the tests are of the devil. They've simply revealed the deficiency. And then, of course, when the good news is proclaimed, there's a treatment, or it's treatable, or it's in remission, then you're overjoyed. And oftentimes do credit the doctors and the tests. And it's just the fickleness of the human spirit. But Paul is here proclaiming to them, and he has elsewhere, that the law is good and holy and wonderful, and do not misquote me on this. He's very clear about that in his own letters, not necessarily in Acts. But let's hear what else he proclaims, because he's obviously trying to offer them the hand, our beggar's hand, saying, please, what must I do? What can I do? What can be done to save me now that I'm in this position? You're hoping that's what comes up, right, Pastor? You're hoping they say, we now see it. Lord, what can we do? Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. But beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he warns them again, of course, about, you know, don't fulfill the scripture about the people who rejected the Christ. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's beautiful, Pastor. I mean, I'm glad that Luke prefaces with that nice part, you know, where, yes, there are, of course, many of the Jews and devout converts, so Gentiles. Not everybody is rejecting the message. Have you ever had anyone after a service, Pastor, come up and just beg you, could you keep teaching about this next week? I have to admit, if that's happened, I didn't notice. I don't know, maybe a little bit, but what a feeling it is, though, to have people eager to hear the word of God. And I know you and I experience that in many ways when we teach and other things.
I think, you know, it humbles us when we such a hunger, you know, in our congregations or in our audiences, wherever the Lord, you know, gives us the opportunity to preach the gospel. I think, you know, a few times, you know, people have come up to me and said, "Pastor, that word was for me."
That's so encouraging, isn't it?
Yes, so encouraging. Sometimes, you know, we should not be afraid to just veer off as the Holy Spirit leads. Maybe somebody's sitting in the congregation, you know, just wanting to go home and just take their own lives, you know, because of depression or whatever. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just kind of, you know, like addresses the need. Sometimes it's good discipline to have, you know, our notes in place and prepare, you know, ahead of time before we preach. That's my discipline. You know, if the text calls for some historical context, I make sure that I get the dates and names and everything right, because I don't want to give any wrong information historically. But at the same time, you know, I just have a kind of an outline of my sermon, and I pray, Lord, you use the sword of your word however you choose to. And the results, you know, have been amazing. You know, how God can use that as a healing balm, or sometimes it's a tool of correction. Sometimes it's a tool of warning, whatever, you know, our hearers need. Sometimes it even hits me before it hits them.
Mm-hmm.
Before, you know, so that's my humble experience. It works both ways.
It does. Now, I'm a full manuscript guy, but I wholeheartedly agree with you, though, that if you feel led, and I'm not like a feel led kind of guy, I don't talk like that too much, but if the Holy Spirit leads you in any way to say, you know what, maybe I need to elaborate on this point, or you know what, I really should kind of repeat this part, or yeah, I think there's a huge difference between the church bodies in which I grew up, where in some of them, the idea was you shouldn't prepare at all. The Holy Spirit's going to teach through you, and you just have to get up there and wait for the Holy Spirit to motivate you to speak. And so I think that's why I'm a little shy of that kind of language. But there's a huge difference between being a student of the Bible who then goes and prepares to proclaim that word to your people, no matter how you do it, notes or full manuscripts or whatever. Big difference between that and just sort of standing around waiting to, you know, be moved like a Quaker or so, you know, I appreciate what you're saying. Also, when it comes to reflecting on ourselves, it's kind of a joke, but not really. I'll tell people, listen, I just figure I get up there and I preach to myself, and I figure if this sinner needs to hear it, so do other sinners. And sometimes that's 100% true. And sometimes I'm being a little tongue in cheek, but we all need to hear it. I think it's sort of a myth that people have in their heads that the preacher's up there from his own moral high horse telling you how you should be and how you shouldn't be and what you shouldn't do and what you should do. But I think that's the wrong position. The pastor's up there, kind of like what Luther may have said, you know, a fellow beggar telling other beggars where to find food. It's really a, hey, I just learned this in the scriptures and I can't wait to tell you about it. Yeah, that's what Paul's doing, right? He's like, these things have come true and I can't wait to tell you about it. He's not coming from the position of, well, I am the Reverend Dr. Paul, and so you have to listen to me because of my intelligence. No, he's just saying, I've been freed. I want you to be freed too. I don't know. Maybe I'm just sort of going off on a tirade here, but what do you think, Pastor?
I think what you just said before, you know, I was just kind of picturing this, all right? It's like walking to a doctor's office. Again, I'm using that analogy. Sure. An overweight, you know, doctor, little, you know, obese, is telling you that you need to reduce your weight, you know? So as preachers, you know, first the Word of God has to deal with our sinfulness and our pride and our, you know, confidence in ourselves or experience. You know, I have like 30 years under my belt, you know, in the Word and the Sacrament ministry. Yeah, I will, like you said, and I'm very shy to use that, kind of, experience thing myself. I just want to be unassuming, in ways that way. I just like you said, it's about giving Christ, saying that how Christ saved me, how Christ works in me even today, after having, been there and done that, I'm still a work in progress. So there is hope for you.
Well, and people, I say this all the time too, and we'll move right on, but people think when I say like, oh, I really learned something today, or I learned something with every show I do, that's simply the truth. I learned something with every sermon I prepare, every Bible study I teach. I mean, we are all continually students of God's word. And so these people on the page here, and also in real life, back at Paul's day, a lot of them are eager to hear more. And I think this also shows us that what we have quoted from St. Luke about what St. Paul says is certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit and an accurate representation of what he said. Don't get me wrong. But I do think it's concise. I think that there are probably a lot more words spoken. If someone was to summarize what you and I have talked about over the last hour, they probably wouldn't spend an hour just repeating what we said. They would summarize it. Now, that's okay if you guys disagree. Thy strong word, KFUO.org. Send me an email. But I think there's a lot going on here in addition to what's written on the page. This is representative of the key things that he's saying. Regardless, they want to hear more. So I think if it was just him repeating the whole, history of Israel once again to a people who hear that all the time, I don't think that's where there would have been much effective. It's where he's making the connection to what they've always known to now what God has revealed through Jesus. So let's look at verse 44. As a week has passed, and well, let's just read it, because it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city. Now, we haven't heard anything about what the Jews, the unfaithful, well, I don't want to say unfaithful. We haven't heard anything about what the Jewish leaders think. We have the many Jews and devout converts who are following Paul now and eager to hear more. It isn't until they were busting down the doors, Pastor, that suddenly the jealousy comes out. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the disciples are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Joy is, the contentment found knowing that you're secure in Christ, even in the midst of persecution. Pastor, I just can't help but point out that, again, the jealousy arises when they were judging things by human standards. These men sat on the seat of Moses, as Jesus described it. And yet, what did Moses say? Were that all God's people were prophets. They certainly aren't good representations of God's word through Moses either in this moment.
Pastor Boo, before, we look at the Jewish leaders, reaction to seeing the crowds, I would like to mention one key Please. Thing that just popped into my mind as I was listening to you speak. The next Sabbath, it says, almost a whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. I would like to just pause and make it a little more contextual to our vocation to be the servants of the word. And we all have problems, especially in the East Coast where I live. There is a great spiritual drought And a lot of churches are closing their doors. They are closing up, you know, they're closing down. It's a sad reality, and we have seen even in our district, you know, one of our, you know, sister congregations close their doors, and it kind of breaks my heart. And how we have no clue to so to speak, you know, how to grow the church. We always, you know, just kind of take that, you know, easy route. Oh, it's the Lord's work, you know. If the church has, you know, a cycle, or, you know, it just dies at one point. Yeah, it may be true, but the thing is that, you know, what I would like to highlight here is that the preaching and the sacramental nature of the message proclaimed has that power to gather people around. This is remarkable. You know, this gospel was spreading beyond the synagogue and now reaching the wider city. We are in such a time, you know, as that. The world needs to hear before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised. You know, we faithfully confess that in all the three ecumenical creeds, that he will come back again to judge both the living and the dead. And we have work to do, not just the pastors, but, you know, under the, you know, shepherding and the guidance of the pastor, the whole church, you know, should be proclaiming the word, you know, in the marketplaces. So again, I think the sacramental nature of this gospel is so powerful even today. Let's not forget that. God still saves people through his word, through the gospel. You know, giving or handing out a Bible, or handing out a, you know, a tract, a simple tract about, you know, sin, our need for a savior, and what Jesus has done is very, very important. What are your thoughts,
Speaking the
Pastor?
truth, in a world where even those who call themselves Christians are quick to try to speak against biblical truth, while it doesn't, I don't think we can expect what we see here, you know, the whole town showing up the next day. You are 100% correct in that the word itself is what does the work. You know, it's all about God's timing. You know, we struggle with this idea of God predestining people, and that difficult point pops its head in with this message too, and we're not going to belabor it. We don't believe in God, that God has already predestined people to hell, but it does talk about, you know, his choosing. It talks about his timing. And so, you know, while no one's predestined to hell, you thrust it aside, he says here. At the same time, God is the one who does the work, and so he gets to choose the means by which he does that work. He has chosen, whether we like it or not, the proclaimed word and the blessed sacraments. And even in these last days, I've had people come to me, and certainly having nothing to do with me, but they are of a different flavor of people who call themselves Lutheran. And this particular flavor is starting to, and has been for a long time, but in the Midwest, it's slow to catch up. They're starting to proclaim the same things that I know you've been hearing from so-called progressive churches for a long time on the East Coast, and it doesn't match the scriptures. So it really reminds me of, now we have two different faith groups, one refuting the clear message of the Bible and the other clinging to it. I mean, that's the scandal on the page. It's also the scandal in our life today. And so, yes, I do think that when people start paying attention and reading their Bibles and comparing what their leaders are saying to what God has made clear, more and more people, especially those who are earnest and of faith, will be trying to find their way back to the Bible. What we have to do is to make sure people know that we are the ones who are proclaiming the truth of Scripture, if that makes sense. So, yes, sticking to the word as the means by which God grows his church is essential, because if we try to replace it with any sort of program or advertising campaign or social media stuff, it's just destined to fail. So I do appreciate you bringing that up.
Yes, Pastor Boo. Yeah, you're right. You know, the same gospel can produce very different responses. But the truth is, the difference is not in the power of the word, as you rightly mentioned, but in the condition of the human heart and the gracious work of God. So what I witness here, you know, in the East Coast, especially very progressive, place, as you very well know, you lived mm-hmm. here, you ministered here, you served here faithfully, where people like tend to reject. So that shows the condition of their heart. So do we have the power to change the condition of a human heart? Absolutely not. But God has. Right. So that is why, you know, Jesus himself said, you know, the harvest is plenty and the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send more laborers. So again, highlighting the prayer, you know, Jesus himself modeled that even in his earthly ministry. After finishing, it's like a, you know, grueling schedule of preaching, teaching, doing signs and wonders. He found time to pray all by himself. So that kind of, you know, puts me to shame. You know, I have a busy calendar. You know, I go here, I do this, I do all kinds of ministerial things. And if that's my excuse for not praying, then I'm actually saying without saying, oh, Jesus, my schedule is busier than yours back in the day.
Yeah, we don't want to do that.
What kind of, I don't want to be that kind of a two-bit preacher.
Right.
No, none of us should be.
Well, you know, the last thing I want to point out as we wrap up our program today is that as they leave, they have been maligned. They've had rumors spread about them. The people who are jealous of the word have stirred up all kinds of division. They're essentially being run out of town. And yet it ends not with them plotting revenge or even gloating over, well, God will get you because you're messing with his message and prophets. Nope. It says, they shook the dust from their feet, which they were told to do. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That was probably the biggest miracle in the passage so far, if you ask me, Pastor, because I would have to admit, after being maligned so publicly and viciously, after having lies told about me and having my reputation besmirched, all for the sake of trying to proclaim the gospel, I think I'd be in a hard position to be joyful. But I guess that's where the Holy Spirit comes in.
Yeah, that very clearly shows us that Paul and Barnabas were not operating their own strength. So, you know, if it didn't work, they say, okay, God, we did nothing. We were just a means, you know, we were just messengers and we spoke, you know, the gospel as you wanted us to. So, and persecution has no power to stop the gospel.
Amen.
And opposition cannot remove the joy of the Spirit. Touching back to my missionary days, you know, there were times people came and just kind of, you know, threw all the chairs out, you know, scattered the crowds, you know, threatened the crowds, get out of here, mm-hmm. you know, kind of yelling and mm-hmm. screaming, you know. People never, you know, like react back in anger, but just praising the Lord and thanking the Lord, having the joy of the Spirit. And I believe, Pastor Boo, that the days are coming not too far from now that we may face such times, and we need to get ready for those moments where we'll be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Spirit, and we will be operating in the strength and the unction of the Holy Spirit as we are sent out as messengers of this life-giving eternal gospel.
Folks, this has been Pastor Jim Gabriel of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Norwalk, Connecticut. Thank you, brother, so much for studying this chapter with us today.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. What a joy.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, Paul and Barnabas press on to Iconium and Lystra, where a man lame from birth will leap to his feet. The crowds will try to worship the apostles as gods, and the same Paul is stoned and left for dead, only to just get up and keep going. We're going to talk about that and a lot more in Acts chapter 14. Be there for it tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
By Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.